Acts chapter 1. We're only going to be able, Lord willing, to get to about verse 11. But a quick overview of this chapter 1 is simply this. So in verses 1 through 11, Luke writes a prologue. He basically writes a recap, so to speak, of the end of his gospel. So he's recapping the end of his gospel, which includes this promise of the Holy Spirit, which is a massive theme throughout the book of Acts. The whole entire book of Acts is just fingerprinted with the leading and the guiding and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You'll see time and time again, people being filled, people being empowered, people being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And again, this is a massive theme in the book of Acts. And Luke would say, he would record for us Jesus's words. And Jesus said, hey, to the disciples, he would say, hey, tarry in Jerusalem. I have a work for you to do. I want you guys to be witnesses starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But wait in Jerusalem. Don't go until you receive this empowering of the Holy Spirit. And it's such a good word for us not to get ahead of the Lord, not to try to do things in our own flesh, so to speak, but to wait for his timetable, to wait for his leading, to wait for the leading of the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. Verses 12 through 26, this is now, technically, now the continuation. Because again, verses 1 through 11, Luke is recapping basically the end of his gospel. And in verse 12, we start to now see the real beginning of the early church. We see the first prayer meeting that they ever had, and the choosing of Matthias, or some people say Matthias, to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And that's basically an overview of chapter 1. That's what we'll be covering in the next couple of weeks. Now, there's an argument, you know, was Matthias or Matthias really the 12th apostle? They cast lots. You know, we never see that anymore in the book of Acts. It's arguable both ways. Some people will say, oh, well, you know, the apostle Paul, he was one born out of due time, and, you know, God knocked him down, and, you know, he was saved, and he wrote, you know, so much of the New Testament, and it's clear that he's the 12th apostle. There's arguments both ways. Next week, we'll get into all that. So we'll save all that for next week, but just something to think about as we go into next Sunday, something to look into. And listen, I would encourage you to read ahead. So when we stop at the end of every week, read ahead to the next chapter or the next chapters. And that way, when you come, you'll know kind of where we're at. And then you can check my work too. So if I'm off, you can come to me after and say, hey, Pastor, I don't agree with you here. And listen, that's cool. It's cool to reason back and forth and to lovingly debate and, you know, in a sense, argue these things. Now, it's not to get out of order or, you know, we're always to keep the main thing. We're to do it in love. But listen, at the end of the day, there are so many things. Like, you think of soteriology. You think of the rapture of the church. You think of, you know, end times eschatology and all the little minute details. People have been arguing about these things for thousands of years. And I have my own distorted opinion. And, you know, for example, when it comes to like the rapture, I've heard it said like this: I reserve the right to change my theology on the way up. You know, then we'll really know really what the minute details are of some of these things. And it's the same thing in the book of Acts. You know, we're going to be talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There are so many different camps when it comes to, oh, well, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What's the filling? What's the outpouring? And I got to be honest, I love, we're going to be going through the distinctives at the end of this chapter on the empowering of the Spirit. I love it. Chuck just says, you know, we can sit here and argue semantics and what's this and what's that. And he just writes at the end, the key is this: do you have it? Do you have the Holy Spirit? And that's really the question. Do we have the filling of the Holy Spirit? You know, when we come to the Lord, there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When we come to believe in Jesus Christ, that is something that the Spirit does in us. That's a transaction that takes place that we can't physically touch or see. You guys remember John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus cuts right to the chase, and he says, Nick, don't be blown away at this. Don't marvel at this, that you must be born again. And then he says, Nicodemus, look at the wind. You can't see it. The Spirit's the same way. You may see the effects of it, and we do. We see the effects of the Holy Spirit, but you don't know how the Spirit's moving. You have no control over what the Spirit wants to do. So there are aspects to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that are truly a little bit mysterious. Now, the Word of God gives us some detail and structure as to who the Holy Spirit is and things like that. But at the end of the day, man, we can't manufacture a move of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's going to do what he wants to do. And the real question is, one, do we have it and are we following? Are we letting him lead? Are we trying to do things in our own strength and getting ahead of him and whatever else? So as we go through this book, we're going to be hitting a lot on that. Big fancy word, pneumatology. It's just the study of the pneuma, which is the breath, the spirit. There's going to be a lot of that as we go through the book of Acts. So all that being said, because we did an introduction last week, again, we basically hit on the Holy Spirit, who he is. We might hit on that a little bit today. And then we talked a little bit about Dr. Luke. We'll be talking a little bit more about that today, just because as we go through these verses, it talks about him. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this verse by verse. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And Lord, I cannot help but just ask you, Lord, we ask you for an outpouring of your Spirit, God. We ask you for a filling of your Spirit, Lord. So many of us here today, Lord, I myself, I need a fill of your Spirit, Lord. I need an outpouring of your Spirit, Lord. I need you, Lord, not just for pastoral ministry, so to speak, Lord, but we need you to live the day-to-day life, God. We cannot do this apart from your Spirit, Lord. Lord, whether it's being a mom or being a husband or a wife or a good employee or a witness to the things that you've done in us, Lord, and in our lives, God, we simply ask you for the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you said if we being sinners, Lord, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You being perfect, Lord. We're evil. We know how to give good gifts. You're perfect, Lord. How much more will you give a perfect gift, Lord? So we ask you for this Holy Spirit, Lord, just an outpouring of your Spirit. And Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, if there's anyone here today that is not believed in the name of Jesus Christ and believed and trusted in what he's done 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary, Lord, taking the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Father, we pray that today you would move and that you would baptize them in the Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would be indwelt with this Spirit and they would be born again, given eternal life, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we just ask you to speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So verse 1, it says this, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account, actually, we're going to read all the way through verse 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, he ascended, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke's just writing a statement. Hey, the former account I made known to you these things, Theophilus. In verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We'll keep reading. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there's the first prayer meeting. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So again, he betrayed Jesus. "He was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama or Aseldama, depending on what translation you got. That is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" So now they're gonna choose this 12th apostle because Judas Iscariot has betrayed Christ and he committed suicide. So now they have to choose this 12th. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us," so those are the prerequisites of an apostle, "one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you've chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So again, 1 through 11, Luke's just recapping the end of his gospel. And 12 through 26, first prayer meeting, and they're choosing the 12th apostle. So that's basically Acts chapter 1 in a nutshell. Now, verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So the former account was what? The gospel of Luke. Amen. Thank you. The gospel of Luke. And we went over this last week. We know that Luke is the author, one because of early church fathers. So Ignatius, Clement, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, according to church tradition, early tradition says that Luke was the author. Luke was a physician. So in Colossians, Paul would write, he was the beloved physician. And if you guys remember last week, Luke uses a lot of medical terminology that your average Joe, so to speak, your average person wouldn't make. There was a guy back in 3rd, 4th century BC, Hippocrates. He was termed as like the father of medicine. And he would use some of these terms. He would have these terms that he would use that Luke would use 300 or 400 years later. And they're terms that you would not see in the rest of the Gospels and the rest of the Scriptures. So you look at evidence like that, and I think it's safe to say that Luke, he was clearly a learned man. He was a man who was the beloved physician, and he used this medical terminology. And in the end of Acts, as Paul's writing about his missionary journeys, he uses this personal pronoun, we. And in another place, Paul would write that Luke accompanied him. So all those things together, I think it's safe to say that Luke is the author of the book of Luke and also this book of Acts here. Now, he writes to this guy, Theophilus. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. So in the beginning of Luke, if you guys turn there, Luke chapter 1. Listen, I got to confess this to you. So last night, I'm writing all my notes. And you know when you hit the X button on something, you forget to save it? and it goes away. That's what happened last night. So we're going to be doing a lot of turning today. But it says this in Luke chapter 1. So this is his first account, his former account, so to speak. And it says this: "And as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, hey, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent," who? Theophilus. "Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And again, we went over this last week. I love that. I love Luke. Again, if you have kind of that rigid mind, you need things organized, and you know, you're just kind of a simple mind kind of person, Luke is your guy, man. He was well-educated. He was orderly. He was a doctor. I mean, think of the training today that doctors have to go through, years and years of training, and they got to know this stuff. And Luke was, that was his mindset. That was his personality. He was just a guy that set things in order. And for anyone who's a skeptic or looking into the things of Christianity or the things of Christ, Luke is your guy. He sets those things in order, and thank the Lord. And I love how he says, "Hey, Theophilus, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know," again, the certainty of these things. He would write in the book of Acts, you know, "Jesus appeared to us by many infallible proofs." And for anyone, we say this all the time, it's worth reminding us though, for anyone who doubts or second guesses or is on the fence, oh, there's not just enough evidence, bring to mind these scriptures, man. These were people who were there. These are eyewitness accounts. And last week we went over this. When you go to a modern day crime scene, they weren't there. The detectives and the forensics people, they weren't there. But they're going and they walk into these crime scenes and they're gathering clues. They're looking at blood stains. They're looking at footprints. They're looking at all these things that are going to give them evidence and clues as to who is the perpetrator of the crime. And the same thing is what the gospel writers are doing. They're writing down things they saw, things they experienced, eyewitness accounts of these things that took place among them. And again, we don't have a faith of credulity. It's a faith based on evidence. We have an evidential faith. So don't let anyone tell you that, oh, you just believe in, you know, this fake thing that happened thousands of years ago. We have historical records of this thing that took place. Now, to see here in Luke 1, it seems to me, now this is one of my distorted opinions, okay? And you're entitled to your own. It seems to me, so he calls Theophilus most excellent. Most excellent. So Theophilus was probably a senator. He was a high-ranking Roman official. And it seems to me, Luke was writing to this guy. He's laying out this account, and maybe Theophilus wasn't even a believer yet. Luke being a Gentile, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Maybe Theophilus wasn't even a believer yet, and Luke is writing to him saying, "Hey, most excellent Theophilus, I'm writing these things so that you may know too, so that you may come to the faith. The things you've been instructed and told, I'm going to tell you my account now so that maybe you may come to the faith." Why is that interesting? If you look in Acts, you want to know what he does? He calls him Theo. "Hey, Theo, I'm writing to you again." Back in that day, this is pretty interesting. When someone became a believer, the accolades and the titles were dropped because everyone's on the same playing field, so to speak. So even though most excellent Theophilus, this senator, this high-ranking Roman official, was in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Rome, this high-ranking person, Luke now writes to him in the book of Acts as just, "Hey, Theo, hey, Theophilus, hey, buddy." And he's writing now another record, which seems to me that maybe at this time, Theophilus has now come to the faith. Now Theophilus has now become a believer. He doesn't use that term, most excellent Theophilus. And again, maybe Theophilus was an unbeliever or a seeker, or maybe someone's just simply interested, strongly interested in Christianity. It's also said that he was the one that financed Luke's gospel, that financed basically the copies and the work that it took to write the gospel. Interesting. Again, he uses, oh, most excellent Theophilus in Luke, and in here he just uses his name, Theophilus. And the name means a lover of God, lover of God. And again, I like to think that this was written to all lovers of God. Some people think that it was just a title. It was just something that Luke threw in there. But again, tradition says that they would drop the accolades and titles when someone became a believer. So the former account I made, O Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke that I gave to you, the things that, you know, I wrote to you, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, as you go through verses 1 through 3, he's just making a statement. And I say that because I used to read this and think like there was a question coming. Like, the former account I made, O Theophilus. No, he's just saying, hey, Theo, the former account I made, I wrote to you these things. So the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That word began is important. This is kind of a leeway into the book of Acts. So Luke says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, which tells us, again, that this is just a continuation. It's not as if like now Jesus has ascended and now he's done. The idea there is Jesus, Luke's first account, was Jesus's earthly ministry from earth. And now this account is the continuation of Jesus's earthly ministry from heaven. So he's still working. He's still moving. He's still leading by the Holy Spirit. Do you guys remember in John chapter 11, we went through the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus died. He's in the tomb. Martha goes to Jesus and says, hey, Lord, Lazarus is sick. You got to come and heal him. And Jesus stays two more days. Lazarus dies, and then he goes and resurrects. And he says, hey, Martha and Mary, basically, do you believe that I can do this? And Martha and Mary say, yeah, well, we believe that there's going to be a resurrection in the last day. And what does Jesus say? No, I am the resurrection right now. And then he calls Lazarus forth. I think of that. It's the same thing here. Jesus is continuing his ministry. Just because he's ascended doesn't mean that, you know, he's like a deist now where he just, you know, now just sets everything in motion. No, he's moving. He's working. He's moving through the Holy Spirit. And this is what we see throughout the book of Acts. It's a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. It never mentions an ending, but began and continues. In fact, the very last chapter of the book of Acts, it just ends abruptly. And it just talks about Paul of going to the uttermost parts, going to Rome, and then it just kind of ends. You know, and there's the, you know, guys know the church movement, Acts 29 movement. I like the title. I like it because it's a good little play on words. There's no chapter 29 in the book of Acts. The whole point is we're now the continuation of the book of Acts. I say amen. Amen. And I would also say the Holy Spirit is still doing a work today. And Jesus is still resurrecting hearts today. He's not stopped. Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. And it's a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was Jesus' earthly ministry on earth. Jesus' earthly ministry from heaven through his Spirit now is the book of Acts. And in verse 2, it says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, and he presented himself alive, how? By many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. The resurrection, central to the Christian faith. Paul would say, if God is not raised, then we're of all men the most to be pitied. Why? Because we're living for nothing. We're literally just living for absolutely nothing. If Jesus did not rise again, then our faith is completely in vain. Paul would write this in Corinthians, but then he says, what? But God has raised Jesus from the dead, but he is risen. And therefore, our faith is not in vain, but it's central to the Christian faith. And if there's one thing that separates Christianity from every other religion or worldview or whatever you want to call it, is the resurrection. Every other religious guru is in the grave. Every other one. This is the only man to rise again unto eternal life, the first fruits, right? That means he's the only one to rise again eternally. So Lazarus was, Lazarus came out of the grave, but he was going to die again. Jesus resurrected, never to die. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion, is the resurrection. And Luke thinks that's so important that he makes note to Theophilus. He says, hey, in Theo, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. And we've said this 1,000 times, but Peter, again, I love it. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Because this is what the world thinks, that we just follow cunningly devised fables. Someone stole the body, you know, there was the swoon theory and all these things that must have happened. There's no way, because they're thinking about it from a naturalistic mindset. What does that mean? It's a fancy word that just means people, there are people in the world that do not believe in the supernatural. So for them to see an eyewitness account of a miracle, because they have a preconceived notion of naturalism, they will not believe it. They will not believe it. But again, Luke says, this is just what happened. This is the fact. What do you want me to do with this? This is why it's called a miracle, because it goes against naturalism. It's outside of the natural order. That's the definition of a miracle. That's why it's a miracle. It's unbelievable. It's something that we don't see every day. And Luke says, you know, again, Peter would say, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the coming of our Lord Jesus and the power of his majesty. But we were eyewitnesses of these things. And then he goes into, you know, because there's people that are out there that are just saying that, you know, the Lord is slow concerning his promise of coming back. Oh, when's he going to come back? You Christians keep saying that he's going to come back. And Peter says, you better be thanking the Lord he doesn't come back. Why? Because he says he's not slack concerning his promise of his return. But what? He's long-suffering. He's patient with the world. He doesn't will that anyone should perish, but that all would come to everlasting life. And we should be praising the Lord that he doesn't come back right now, because there's more people, man. I mean, think about yourself. What if he came back 20 years ago? I would not know the joy of the Lord. I'd be dead in my trespasses and sins, separated eternally. Praise the Lord, he waited. Thank you, Lord. The resurrection, central to the Christian faith, so central that, again, Paul would write to Titus, hey, defend this gospel, make sure you defend it, proclaim and defend. Why? Because souls are at stake. People need to know this. People need to know the antidote for sin, which is the real issue. That's the real issue. That's what separates us. That is the real issue in today's day. Look at the news right now. It's insane. It's insane. And we like to look at all the symptoms. And it's true. There are symptoms of unregenerate people. And that is just what we see. It's a symptomatic of a deeper issue. And we like to just try to fix all the symptoms and all the secondary issues. And listen, all that's good and dandy. But again, we talked about this last week. At the end of the day, we can throw all the morals, you can throw all the do's and the don'ts and the right and the wrong and all that stuff. And all that stuff's good. And it points to an absolute morality. But at the end of the day, what do we say? Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. That's the difference. And when someone is made alive, the good things follow. They've been given a new heart, new desires, new ways they want to walk. And that's why Jesus says, hey, you wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses unto me, to tell the whole world, because then people are going to be made alive. You're going to be filled with the Spirit. And this is what it's all about, to spread the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is what is continuing today, the uttermost parts of the earth. Here we are in Cornish, Maine, uttermost parts of the earth. And it's continuing to go to the uttermost parts. Again, the resurrection is central to the Christian faith, separated all other religions from Christianity, and Jesus is continuing to work. He's a risen Savior, and this is basically the book of Acts. Jesus working from heaven through the Spirit. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus showed himself alive physically. This is what Luke wrote. Why? Because back in that day, if you read like 1 John, there was a heresy going around called Gnosticism, and they basically just believed that the physical was evil. So they would say, oh, there's no way, you know, that Jesus physically rose again because the material and physical is evil. And Luke writes, no. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. This is why 1 John, John would write, hey, we touched him, we heard him, we saw him, we felt him. He was real. He was eating breakfast. He was having fish and cooking us breakfast and all these things. He said to Thomas, reach your hand here, touch me, see that I'm flesh and bones. He resurrected physically, in contrast to not agnosticism, but Gnosticism. And I love this. In Romans chapter 8, Paul would write that all creation groans and awaits eagerly the revealing of the sons of God. This is resurrection. Even creation groans. So again, in the garden, God creates. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin enters in. And now all of creation is under this sin curse. And this is why Paul writes in Romans that all creation is waiting. All creation's awaiting this final resurrection where everything's going to be redeemed. No more trees dying. No more trucks rusting. No more buildings breaking down. No more maintenance. No more tear. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more chronic illness. No more difficulty. That's what we look forward to. And that's why Luke and all these other writers would defend this gospel. Think of how precious that. I just was at a funeral yesterday. And to have the hope of resurrection, man. I mean, the one issue everyone deals with, death. You can't get around it. Cannot get around it. And Jesus conquered death. And Paul would taunt death in 1 Corinthians 15. He was literally taunting death. He would say, oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? In light of Jesus Christ, gone. Because Jesus has conquered even death. The resurrection, man, so important. Crux of the matter. An essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So it says in verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So again, Luke's just saying, hey, Theo, this is what I wrote to you in my first account, these things. Now, in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, so again, he's recapping the end of his gospel, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. To wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. What's the promise of the Father? The promise of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told them to wait, to go to Jerusalem, tarry there, and wait for this promise of the Father. And I love that. It implies this. Jesus desired them to be sent out. That's what the word apostle means, to be a sent one. He desired them to be witnesses to the world. And this is our mission today too, to be a witness to the world. But why did he tell them to wait? They could have just gone out and done all that they have to do and obeyed the word of the Lord. This is why, because they could do nothing effective for the kingdom outside of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So he tells them to wait for this giving of the Holy Spirit. And it's such a good word to us, to wait. To wait for the leading of the Lord. To wait for the leading of the Holy Spirit. How many situations in our lives do we get all antsy and worried and just anxious about when we think we got to move right now? right now, Lord, I can't handle the pressure. I can't handle the worry and the concern and the anxiety. I got to do this thing right now, Lord. I'm sorry. I can't wait. I got to do this. And we get ahead of the Lord instead of waiting for his leading or waiting for his guiding of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul would say this, having begun in the Spirit, are we now being made perfect in the flesh? And what Paul meant was simply this. Hey, you began in the Spirit. Your Christian life, your Christian walk began when you were born again of the Spirit of God. And you had nothing to do with that. Like, you didn't fill out an application. Like, when we were born physically, did you have any control over that? No. Did you have any control that, you know, hey, you know, you were born in, say, Maine in the United States or anything like that? No, zero control. You knew nothing before you existed. You know, it wasn't like you filled out an application like, all right, I want my parents to be this, and I want to live here, and this and that, or whatever else. No, it was just you were born, and that was that, and that's where the Lord put you. It's the same thing of being born again of the Spirit. And Paul would write, having begun in the Spirit, in other words, you had nothing to do with it. You were just born again of the Spirit. You just simply believe by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. Nothing we do, right? We just believe. And there's a transaction that takes place. Are we now being made perfect in the flesh? And he writes this to the church of the Galatians. And what was the issue there? The issue there was they thought that they had to still hold to the things of the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And Paul's refuting that. And he's saying, no, when you were saved, it began in the Spirit. Are you now trying to live your Christian life now opposite of that? Are you now trying to walk out your Christian life in the flesh now? Like, it's all up to you now? Like, Lord, I got it from here. I'm good to go now. I'm just going to do whatever I want. Paul says, absolutely not. So when you're in the house and there's 7,000 loads of laundry, or when you're in your house and you got people coming over and you're freaking out, or when you got to go to work and it's 2 degrees outside, or whatever it is, according to the scripture, Paul would say, you walk out your life in the physical flesh also through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is important because Jesus said, I've called you to be witnesses of the things that have taken place, witnesses of me. And so many times, you know, we get this wrong sometimes. We think like the empowering of the Holy Spirit is, you know, like the spiritual gifts. Now, listen, sometimes it is. But he just says witnesses. And that tells me, hey, if I just want to live my life as a witness, just in my everyday life, I need the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I can't do a day without the Lord. And if you've ever tried, you know, it is absolutely a train wreck. It's a complete train wreck, trying to go about our lives without the Lord. The most miserable people on planet Earth are Christians not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. The most miserable people, and rightfully so, because they've been born again, sealed, they have a new mission, new identity, new purpose, and they're walking contrary to that identity now. And now they're miserable. And again, I say amen. Be as miserable as you possibly can that you would turn back to the Lord. And it's a good word. Sometimes, you know, I listen to Pastor Joe Foch a lot, and he gives this example. He says there was this couple in the church that the Lord was dealing with. And him and his wife were driving down the road one day, and they saw this couple on the side of the road, and they were broken down. Their brakes went out or whatever. And he was like, oh man, you know, Kathy, I think we got to stop over and help this person. And they did, and they left. And he was like, and the Lord spoke right to me and said, what are you doing helping that person? He said, you know where they're at. You know I'm trying to deal with them. And listen, it's serious. It's a good word. Sometimes the Lord will absolutely let us just go. He'll let us be miserable. Think of the prodigal son. He'll let us go. And sometimes there are people, tough love's a thing. It's a real thing, man. If someone wants to continue to just go their way and go against the leading of the Holy Spirit, what are you going to do? Force them not to? At some point, the Lord says, all right, give them over to me. And you let the Lord work on them. You let the Lord turn them around. The most miserable people in the world are Christians not walking in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the flip side, the most joyful people in the world ought to be and are Christians walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I know you've met that person that's got the massive smile on all the time. All the time. This, I watch these videos of these people overseas and they have nothing. And they're so joyful, man. And I'm just like, I want that. Give me that, Lord. Lord, fill me more. Help me to walk in this power of the Holy Spirit. And they're just joyful that they just got the Lord. Their grace is sufficient. They don't got nothing. They don't have a penny to their name, but they got the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is their strength. And it's our strength. So on one hand, you have the most miserable people. And on the other hand, the most joyful. And rightfully so, man. Why? Because our names are written in the book of life. Because we understand the grace we've been given, man. We understand where we were going, where we were at. We were numb, man. Many of us numb, completely just lost and broken, no hope. And then Jesus enters in and just completely does a 180, changes our lives. And there's joy. Joy. And walking in the Spirit leads to joy, man. You read throughout the book of Acts, one of the things that accompanies the filling of the Holy Spirit, they were filled with what? Joy. And with the Holy Spirit, and they were sharing with one another. There's amazing things happening, and they're filled, man, with joy. And three things you'll see throughout the book of Acts as symptomatic of the filling of the Holy Spirit. One of them is joy, victory over sin, and boldness to witness. That's being a witness. When you have joy, victory over sin, and boldness, people notice that. That's what being a witness is. It's not going, and listen, there's nothing wrong with spiritual gifts. I believe that for today. But being empowered of the Holy Spirit, yes, sometimes it is accompanied by tongues and some of these signs, but other times it's just not. And it's this empowering for what? Really to be a witness, not just to have the sign gifts, so to speak. It's to be a witness to the world around us. And that's really what the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit is, to be a witness. They could do nothing effective for the kingdom until the Spirit was given, so God tells them to wait. Having begun in the Spirit, are we now being made perfect in the flesh? Listen, waiting is difficult, but we walk in God's timetable and not our own. That's a good word to remember. God oftentimes tells us to wait. 9 times out of 10, you make our request known. And oftentimes God says, okay, I'll answer that prayer, but you just got to wait. Just hang on a second. How difficult, man, sometimes to wait. But I'd rather be waiting and close to the Lord than getting ahead of the Lord and just making a train wreck. Way better to wait. Again, in Zechariah 4, it says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zerubbabel, he was tasked with building the temple. That was probably an overwhelming task. And he's encouraged by Zechariah, Ezra, all these guys to say, hey, it wasn't Ezra. I forget who it was. Zechariah was one of them for sure, though. And he says, hey, Zerubbabel, not by might. You're not going to do this by your might, by your strength, by your power. It's going to be by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's such a good word for us. Psalm 127. They say, he who builds the house outside of the Lord labors in vain. He builds the house outside of the Lord and he builds it in vain. Same kind of idea there. Without the Spirit of the Lord, it's all in vain. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, don't worry about your lives, what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on. Just seek first the kingdom of God. Walk in the Spirit. My grace is sufficient for you. Don't try to get ahead of me. Don't lag too far behind. Just stay right behind me. And I'll provide, he was telling us, our Father will provide everything we need. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, just a quick recap. So Luke, writing to Theophilus, recapping, hey, Jesus said to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the idea here is this. It's being immersed or covered over in something. So if you guys remember the early Gospel of John, John was baptizing with water. He was baptizing in the water. It was a baptism of preparation. It was a baptism unto repentance because there was one coming who was going to what? Baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is what Luke is talking about. In John, it says this, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, remaining on Jesus. I did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's what John the Baptist said back in the beginning of John. So verse 5, that's why Luke says, for John truly baptized with water, that was his baptism unto repentance. But you, disciples, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it is simply being immersed or covered over in something. It's the baptism of Jesus. And he's contrasting it with the baptism of John. John's was a preparatory baptism for this one that was going to come, who he was unworthy to even loose his sandal straps because he knew he was the Son of God. In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, this would be the last time they see Jesus in his physical body, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? All right. They knew the new covenant had taken place. In other words, why are they asking this? Why are they thinking this? So they're thinking, all right, wait for this promise of the Father, this baptism that's going to happen. Huh. You know what? Guys, I bet you Jesus is setting up his kingdom. That's what happened. That's what's happened. That's what's going on right here. Why did they say this? Well, they knew the new covenant was instituted. If you guys remember at the Last Supper, he says, hey, this is the blood of what? The new covenant in me. So they're probably thinking, all right, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to set up his earthly kingdom. And this is why they asked us. He had spoken to them things of the last days. They also knew that the restoration of the kingdom to Israel was part of the new covenant. They knew this time of restoration was coming, which was written of in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We don't have time to get into it. And they told of this time when Israel would be blessed with an everlasting covenant. So they're just simply thinking that he's setting up his kingdom. So they're putting two and two together wrongly, but they're thinking, all right, this must be it. This must be it, the consummation, the kingdom being set up. Now, if you read on, Jesus says this, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So he doesn't rebuke him because that is what's going to happen, but he says, just not right now. First, this has to happen. The whole Peter and God being patient thing, where people are going to come and he's long-suffering. This has to happen first, and then I'm going to establish my kingdom, thousand-year millennial reign and all the end times eschatology and all the details we talked about early on. It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he basically says, guys, yep, that's going to happen, but not yet. First, this is going to happen. This promise of the Father, this giving of the Holy Spirit so you can be witnesses. And the natural result of their receiving this power of the Holy Spirit would be that they would be what? Have all the sign gifts? Or whatever else? No, just witnesses. Witnesses to the world. Again, not, and I say that why? Because we get this mixed up sometimes. And this is why I hit on this. Again, the natural result of their receiving this power of the Holy Spirit would be that they would be witnesses. Again, not just to speak in tongues, though valid, not just to prophesy or work miracles, though valid, but to simply be witnesses. And in being a witness, those signs often did accompany the apostles. Why? Because God was giving them authority. And they were the ones that were to have authority. And why did Jesus come with signs and wonders? To show people, hey, I'm not just a guy. I'm the Son of God. I'm able to do miracles and amazing things and forgive sins. And God gave the apostles the ability to do these things because they had the authority of the Lord, not to forgive sins, but to write scripture, to be the foundation stones of the church. And being a witness, these signs would accompany, but not solely. We believe in the gifts, but not that you must receive certain gifts of an evidence of salvation. Now, because throughout the book of Acts, oftentimes you do see when people are born again, filled with the Spirit, empowered, you will see speaking in tongues. Listen, I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe there's any biblical credence of that whatsoever. You read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. At the end of that whole discourse, the very last sentence, Paul says, and don't forbid speaking in tongues. Because there are some people that say, well, we now have the New Testament canon. We have everything we need now. The gifts have now ceased. They're no longer for today. But I say, I'm not like perfect in knowledge of the Bible, but I can just simply read it and I don't see that. I see Paul saying, don't neglect the gifts. Now, on the flip side, because you have one side of the church that says, nope, gifts are not for today. They've ceased. And, you know, we just do things orderly. But then there's the whole other side of the church that says, nope, gifts are for today. We can exercise them however we want. We can run around the church and flop around like fish and scream at the top of our lungs and bark like dogs and all these things. Listen, that is straight up lunacy. That is complete ridiculousness. Paul says the gifts are to be used how? Orderly, orderly, done decently and in order. And why were the gifts given? For me? No, to edify the body. And this is why when he talks about tongues, he said, hey, listen, you want to speak in tongues? Cool. I'd rather speak 5,000 words in a known tongue in church, but you want to speak in tongues? Cool. Let two or at most three be done and make sure it's done decently in order. And now, even if you want to go that far, make sure there's someone to interpret, because you're going to be speaking to angels and of the tongues of men, and no one's going to have any clue what you're talking about. And what good is that going to do to anyone that's around you? So Paul says, make sure there's an interpreter at least. And if you're going to do it, only three at most, done decently and in order. Listen, that's how the spiritual gifts are supposed to be put forth. It's for the edification of the body. And listen, and because this is such a big thing, Paul says rhetorically, do all have the gift of tongues? No, the gift of tongues is not the the proof of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's what? To be a witness. That's the whole point I was trying to get across. It's to be a witness. You do not have all the gifts. I don't have all the gifts. I think all of us have one, at least one. But the Holy Spirit's given us gifts for the edification of the body, to build up the body. And in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll show you a more excellent way, the way of love. And that's really what the Lord desires, is love. And then he says at the end of that whole discourse, and these three remain, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Why does he say the greatest of these is love? Because you're not going to need faith in the kingdom. And you ain't going to need hope. But what's going to continue? And the context there in 1 Corinthians 13 is those we see in part. And when the perfect comes, and then he keeps going back and forth, we see partly here, so these are the things we have now, but when the perfect comes, then they're going to cease. We're not going to need them anymore. Why? Because they're meant for the edification and the building up of the body. But when we're there in perfection, love is what's going to remain. And you just read it in context. That was a total side note. But again, the natural result of their receiving this power of the Holy Spirit would be that they would be simply witnesses. And yes, spiritual gifts would absolutely accompany, but not all the time. So the condition is that we would be filled to be witnesses. Every believer has that task, so to speak. Not every believer has every single gift or whatever gift you want to throw in there. And I like that. We're kind of in the middle, right? We're not a cessationist, but we're also not on the whole other extreme. We're like right in the middle, and people don't really know what to do with us, which is kind of cool. I like that being right in the middle. And, you know, some people would say, and Satan doesn't even know what to do with us either, because he doesn't even know how, he doesn't even know how to figure us out. It's a joke, but it's funny. So he empowers us then to live how? Holy. Last time I checked, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He enables us to live different. Again, joy, victory over sin, boldness. To live differently, separate, set apart. This was his desire for the nation of Israel. All throughout, you want to put the Old Testament in a box? It's basically, you should never do that, but you know what I'm trying to say. You want to sum it up? It's God building a nation. It was God building the nation of Israel to be a light to the rest of the world. And now he's saying, and I'm going to build now another nation. A nation within a nation made up of Jew and Gentile to be witnesses to the whole world. And he empowers us to live holy, set apart, different, to suffer well, have joy, be witnesses. And we have the same power today to live this way. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Again, it's the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to live holy. There's never an excuse for sin. I'm sorry, but there's just not. There's not. People say all the time, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's totally unbiblical. God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. Why? So that you rely on him. But listen, when it comes to temptation, he says he won't give you more than you're able to handle. That's the context. It's not that he won't give us more than we can handle in everyday life. It's when it comes to sin and temptation. He gives us the way out through the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be set apart and to be witnesses. The best, I've heard, I think it was David Guzik that said this, the best training program for evangelism or the work of the ministry is not seminary, but being led in of and filled with the Holy Spirit. The best training program for evangelism is being led in of and filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't say the seminary part. That's just what came to my mind. Filled with the Holy Spirit. This is prerequisite to the deacons in Acts chapter 6. Men filled with the Holy Spirit. Got to be filled with the Spirit. And this is what Luke was writing, that Jesus said, don't go until you're filled. Don't go until you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a good word for us. Isaiah 43:10 says this, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. That's definition, the good definition of what it is to be a witness. That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That's what it is to be a witness, to know God, to know him. And not just intellectually, you understand. And this is why it hits so much on personal time with the Lord. It's to know him, not just knowledge, head knowledge. It's to know him, the power of his resurrection. It's to have a relationship with him. It's to really know him. That's what Paul means in Ephesians when he says, when he's praying for the church at Ephesus, and he says, I want you to know the power of his resurrection, to know these things, to know him. That's how you be a witness, man, is by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. The Bible is what tells us about this God. So the scriptures tell us who he is, how he's to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. But then we go to him. And now we have full access. And we can now commune with him and talk to him. And bring him into day-to-day life. When you wake up in the morning or you're going to work or whatever it is, you can invite him in, or you're doing the 70 loads of laundry, right? It's, Lord, I'm just overwhelmed, Lord. I just need you right now. And the Holy Spirit, who is he? He's the teacher. He's the helper, the counselor, the comforter, the parakletos, comforter. That parakletos, it means to come alongside and to help. That's who the Holy Spirit is. He comes alongside. He empowers you to do the work that he's called you to do. And again, not just church ministry. It's day-to-day life to be just a witness. So church, here's the question. Do you have it? Just like Chuck would write in the book, do we have it? Are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you have the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you have this indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit? It's what we need every day to be true witnesses. And listen, cool, if you're saying, I'm not really sure. We went over this before. If we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And maybe it's just simply, maybe there's just some of us sitting here. You know, we're born again, we're saved, but we're just not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you, man, just ask the Lord. There's no like special formula. You can't manufacture the Holy Spirit. Remember Nicodemus, the Spirit's like the wind. You have no control over it, but you can ask. You can simply just ask.